Before I begin, next week I'm going to begin a new series that I believe is quite important in this time of relativism and change in which we live. There are some things that just don't change. There are some things that don't or ought not to evolve over time. And the primary thing that doesn't change is the Word of God. And we live in a culture where they're trying to adapt things in the Word to be a little bit more palatable in our culture. And so beginning next week, we're going to start a deep dive topically into a series that I'm calling I or We Believe. And I'm going to teach through some of the essential truths of Christianity and teach unapologetically what we believe the Scripture teaches and what we hold to as a church, and even more than that, why we hold to it, right? It's one thing to know what you believe, but it's another whole kind of knowing when you know why you believe what you believe. And with all of the resources and with all of the tools and the Holy Spirit of God within us, there's no reason why we ought not to know what we believe and why we believe it. And so we're going to take a deep dive into things like the nature of God, into the Word of God, into looking at man and salvation and heaven and hell. We're going to look at some end time stuff. We're going to be covering a whole bunch of really important aspects of our statement of faith here at Integrity Church. And so you're not going to want to miss that. And I want to encourage you to make every effort to be here, not just online, but present with us as we engage in God's word together. Amen. So this morning, I do have something prepared though, right? I want to focus our attention on a scene that takes place in the life and ministry of Isaiah. The text that I'll be bringing to you is probably, if you've been in the church any length of time, it's probably a familiar passage of Scripture. I want to bring some context to it that maybe will broaden your awareness of what's going on in that scene. We're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 6. If you have your Bibles with you, I would encourage you to turn there or plug in where you're going or wherever you get to where you look at, or even above my head. That works well. Also, Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verse 1. It's good to be. I was really looking forward to being here this morning. I was like, you know what? I feel like I haven't been here forever. I was away 2 weeks, and the week before that, we had Rob Chestnut preach, which was really awesome. And then the week before that, I got to preach, but it was like the VBS message, and I'm like, I feel like I gotta remember how to do this. This is really, so I'm gonna catch up on a lot of weeks, so I hope you don't have anything waiting for you the rest of the day. We're gonna be here for a bit. No, I'm kidding. If you're not there already, Isaiah chapter 6, let's take a look at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." What an incredible picture that is. You know, John on the island of Patmos in Revelation chapter 4 has a vision as well of the heavens. And he writes about that in Revelation chapter 4. He talks about the four living creatures that he sees in Revelation chapter 4 in the heavens and says, each of them had six wings and are full of eyes all around them. And day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty who was and is to come." I love that. We have Isaiah in the Old Testament getting a glimpse into the throne room, and what he sees in the throne room is the angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And then we move on into the New Testament, and we see John writing about what he sees as he glimpses into heaven, and still taking place before the throne are the angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And as we sang this morning, as the people of God, as the redeemed church of Jesus Christ, we got to join in that anthem of praise, to take a part of what's been going on for all of time as you cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." We're doing so much more than just coming to church. We have an audience with God. And we get to join in what's happening at the throne of God. May we never make light of when the body gathers. Isaiah continues, he says in what he saw, he says, the foundations of the thresholds, it shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then one of the seraphim flew over to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And then I said, here I am, send me. Wow. What a powerful, incredible vision that the prophet Isaiah is privileged to get a glimpse of. Some have assumed that this was Isaiah's call to the ministry. Perhaps even some of your Bibles as a subtitle will talk about it as being Isaiah's commission to the ministry. I don't know if that's necessarily the case. Isaiah was doing a lot ministerially in the first five chapters of Isaiah, and so I don't think this was his inauguration into the ministry. This was something different. This was something timely. This was something that was necessary as Isaiah ties this vision to a very significant season in his life and in the life of those in Judah. This is an event that will catapult him into certainly a broader ministry than he had up until that moment. And as we look at the opening verse, we get a glimpse as to what is going on as he opens it up, this verse 1, by saying, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. There's a clear parallel between the death of the king and the vision that he has and he's describing for us. So who was King Uzziah, and why is it significant to point out his death at the time of this vision? We get a good picture of the life of King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. I'm not going to ask you to turn there this morning. I certainly encourage you to do that on your own. There's also references to him in 2 Kings chapter 15. But there's a couple things that we learn about King Uzziah that helps kind of bring some context to what's going on here. Uzziah became king of Judah at the ripe old age of 16 years old. Imagine that. Probably do better than what we have going and running these next, couple of months, by the way. But he was 16 years old when he was king, and he reigned for 52 years. And it was said of Uzziah that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. This is a phrase that is often used or not used to the various kings of Israel and Judah. Those who did right in the sight of the Lord were blessed and the people flourished. Those who did evil in the sight of the Lord received the consequences of their actions. And we see, especially as you read through Kings and you see the whole list of kings, it'll talk about this one did right in the eyes of the Lord, this one did wrong in the eyes of the Lord. And so what we know about Uzziah is he had this testimony that as long as he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, God made him and the nation to prosper. King Uzziah was a man who sought God. He was a man who led their armies to victories over the Philistines and the Arabians and the Maonites. It was a strong army under the leadership of King Uzziah. He built walls of protection for his people from the enemy. His fame spread all throughout Egypt. He was known as a respected and strong leader. He taught his people how to build towers and dig wells, how to care for livestock. And He loved the soil, and he taught his people how to farm, and so that they would be never have to experience times of famine, because under his leadership, he taught them how to take care of themselves. He established powerful and enormous armies and taught them how to fight in battles, and there was victory after victory under the leadership of King Uzziah. Uzziah was a king that was good for the people of Judah. But as King Uzziah's fame grew, so did his head. Pride began to fill his heart. And we read towards the end of his life that he had taken incense and offered it on the altar. Now he's thinking, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, he wasn't a priest. Only priests were allowed to offer in the temple. And so God struck him with leprosy. In the last couple of years of his life, he was isolated until he died, and his son, who did right in the sight of the Lord, took over. But Uzziah's successes were experienced already throughout Judah. They had 52 years of a culture of prosperity and strength amongst all the people that were there. But now this king is dead. I'm sure for the people of Judah and Isaiah in particular, the impact was devastating. The one who built armies, who led battles, who provided food and security for 52 years was now gone. For many of them, Uzziah was the only king they had ever known. And many of you know the nation of Judah was shook up a little bit. I'm sure there were concerns about whether they would survive as a nation. Our leader is gone. I'm sure they wondered, will our armies weaken now that he's gone? Will our farmers stop producing? Will our wells dry up? All of the things that Israel had grown so used to and likely had taken for granted under his leadership were being shaken. What do you do when everything you've come accustomed to begins to be shaken? When unsolicited seasons of change are introduced into your life, have you had those moments where change is on the horizon and you don't want it to be? What most people do is they focus on the storm. They focus on the change. They focus on what's happening around them when difficult times come. They get so consumed by all of the narratives, all of the talking points, all of the perspectives, most of which are driven by fear and misinformation, results in sleepless nights, lack of peace, because we're so consumed looking at the storm. Not so for Isaiah. As we go back to our text and we consider the words of Isaiah, I want to highlight five things that I see in Isaiah's response in this passage of scripture that we're looking at that I think we can learn a little something from this morning. When change was introduced into Isaiah's life by the death of Uzziah, Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He focused on God, not on Uzziah, not on the loss, not on the negatives or the narratives or the talking points, not the fear of what may or may not be. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. The first response I see from Isaiah is this, that Isaiah has a high view of God. He has a high view of God. We read about that in the first chapter, in the year that he died. I saw the Lord. He was high and lifted up. And the train of his robe, I like that. What is that? It's the glory of God. It's what exudes out of the being of God. The glory of God filled the temple. He had a high view of God as he saw seraphim crying back and forth, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He had a high view of God. This is about embracing the power and the sovereignty of Almighty God. Isaiah is given a glimpse into the power of God. And how many know when you have a glimpse into the power of God, into the awesomeness of God, into the ability of God, it causes our perspectives to change. when we become aware of how awesome, how big God is, our mountains don't seem so big anymore, do they? I think of Jeremiah, who, when crying out to God for assurance, was met with this response from God in Jeremiah chapter 32. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? I mean, could you imagine? Here you are in the midst of your storm. Maybe you're there today. Maybe you're looking at obstacles that just seem insurmountable in your life right now. Imagine God showed up on the scene and he's looked you in the eye and he said, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? How many would sleep like a baby that night? Hey, regardless of what happened, I recognize the awesomeness of God, the power of God. It's about having a high view of God. I fear in the church, we don't have a high enough view of God. We don't have a high enough view of God. We know he's loving. We know he's powerful. We know that God can do anything that can be done. But sometimes the up-close view of our difficulty tends to eclipse our high view of God, doesn't it? Sometimes we get so close to the situation. Can you humor me for a minute? Look at your hand. What's bigger, your hand or the cross? It's not a trick question. The cross is, right? All right, now I need you to really humor me. Now I want you to close one eye, and I want to put your hand in front of the cross. Now let me ask you a question. What's bigger, your hand or the cross? No, the cross is bigger. Your perspective doesn't change reality, right? And that's exactly what we do. We look at our perspective and we think, you know what? Where is God? Has he forgotten? Does he know what's going on around me? We have this myopic perspective and we have a small view of God because we have a big view of our situation. And sometimes we need to zoom in, or you know, we need to pinch out a little bit, right? You ever do that on your phone, right? You want to take a look at something, you pinch out to see real big, and then but you know what you need to do? Sometimes you need to pinch in. How many when you're reading a book or looking at something on a piece of paper, do you ever find yourself trying to pinch out on something? I do. I don't know if I'm just getting older or like it's not digital. You're laughing. You've done that, haven't you? Yeah, it's like, I'm like, oh man, did anybody catch me doing that? That's really, you know. But we do that sometimes. We let our perspective inform our reality. God is bigger than your situation. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for God? There's nothing. There's nothing too hard for God. I'm looking forward to digging into this next series, we believe, to help raise our awareness and fill our hearts with a biblical understanding of God's character, his nature, and his heart towards his people. We need to have a high view of God because you know what? The decadence of our day is screaming really loud. And if we don't allow ourselves to have a high view of God, we're going to get discouraged and defeated and depressed over all the things that we see going on around us. But I want you to know that he who sits high on this throne does not change. And his people need to live with a high view of God. Don't allow your difficulties to eclipse your high view of God. I love reading about the story of Noah in Genesis chapter 6, right? Remember, I mean, there was evil in all of the land and God is going to destroy the earth. And he tells Noah in Genesis chapter 6 that he wants him to build an ark, right? You remember that story? And he gives him some really clear instruction on what kind of wood he's supposed to use, the length of the ark, all the details of the ark. He gives him very specific directions on how this ark is to be built. And then he tells them, and I want you to put a window on top of the ark. That doesn't seem to make sense. Why in the world would you put a window on top of the ark? I mean, as the rains came and the floods began to rise and devastations go, why would you need a window looking up? But see, that's exactly what God knew exactly what he was doing. Because as the judgment of God was being unleashed on the earth and there was devastation all around, instead of looking at the window at the devastation, God didn't want him to look out that kind of a window. He said, put the window on the top so that all you can do is look up at me. Not at the storm. Not at the devastation. Not at the trial. Look up. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. It's high and lifted up. Hey, listen, your circumstances may change. They may not change. I don't know. But you know what? Your connection to the reality of who God is will help you to navigate whatever situation God in his sovereignty has you go through. Isaiah's first look was not outward. It was upward. And it was from that heavenly perspective that he was able to look then inward and assess his own situation. First, we see that Isaiah had a high view of God. And then secondly, we see he has a proper view of humanity, himself included. Look at verse 5. He sees this incredible vision of heaven. He captures a glimpse of the glory and majesty of God. He hears the angels. He sees the smoke. Everything's going on. And he says, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. As Isaiah catches a glimpse of the glory of God, he becomes immediately aware of how undone he is. And that he's surrounded by a world of undone people. Do you know we're surrounded by a world of undone people? And you're a part of it, right? He said, woe is me. You see, as Isaiah drew closer to God, he not only got a higher view of God's glory, he got a better glimpse of how desperately dependent upon God he really was. How desperate humanity is apart from God. Notice Isaiah's first response. I'm so glad to hear. He says, woe is me, for I am undone. He didn't say, whoa, they are undone. You see, the reality of it is, the closer we get to God, the more aware we become of how much we need his grace, how much we need his mercy. The closer Isaiah got to God, the more aware he became of his own need for God, which helped him to identify with humanity and the message he was going to bring. Recognizing his own need for forgiveness is what kept him from pointing a finger at everybody else. I wish more Christians would do that. So did Jesus, by the way. Remember on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, hey, before you take care of that speck in your brother's eye, why don't you take care of that log that's in your own eye? It always grieves me when I hear Christians who you know, the closer they get to God, the more they don't like people. And I just think to myself, there's some kind of disconnect that's going on here, because the reality of it is, the closer I get to God, the more aware I become that I am only here by the grace of Almighty God. I don't deserve anything, and anything that I have to be able to offer anybody else is merely a gift back to God. The closer a person gets to God, the more they realize and appreciate the grace and mercy they've received from God. And to the degree that we do that is the degree that we are willing to extend that to other people. That's why I always get frustrated when people say, well, I just can't forgive him. You don't understand forgiveness. They don't deserve it, neither did you. Right? It's amazing how quickly we could forget what we've been recipients of, when we need to extend it to somebody else, and we see many a parable that teach that same thing in the ministry of Jesus. Isaiah got a really close-up look at God and realized how desperately needy he was. He had a high view of God. He had a proper view of humanity, himself and the world around him. And then what he sees is the beauty, number three, of God's provision for humanity. Look at verse 6. He says, then one of the seraphim flew to me. Oh, how cool is that? You can imagine, here he is. He's like, I am undone. I am undone. It's over for me. But then look what he says. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken from the tongs with the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. We see the glory of God and we see the deficiency in Isaiah. But instead of casting him aside, instead of banishing him from the presence of God, we see God sending an angel bringing the burning coal from the altar, and it touches the lips of Isaiah, and he atones for his sins. We see the picture of sacrifice and the altar as we see God atone for the sin of Isaiah. It's a beautiful picture of what Christ, our high priest, Christ, our sacrifice, did for us by atoning for our sins on the cross, by presenting himself to the Father on our behalf as the only means of forgiveness. He initiated it, he secured it, and he completed it. Likewise, we too see the need of the world around us. We see people in their sins separated from God, hopelessly heading into an eternity towards hell, lost forever without hope. But we recognize that God has provided a solution to man's biggest dilemma in the person of Jesus Christ. Man's biggest problem is not that he sins. Man's biggest problem is that he's a sinner. Born in Adam, separated from God, born on his way to hell. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. We focus so much on the sins that people commit. Let's not forget that they sin because they're sinners and they need a Savior. Romans chapter 3 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that good news? God shows his love for us, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. He shows his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were in our worst possible state, God stepped in. And Christ died for us. Romans chapter 10, if you'll confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He says in verse 13, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is atonement available for the one who will put their trust in Christ and Christ alone. And if you're here this morning or you're listening online and you've not done that, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to go into another day without knowing deep in my knower that if my heart were to stop beating right now, I'd be in the presence of Jesus. Jesus paved the only way. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. Woe is me, for I am undone, but I have been changed. I have been changed. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And now as a citizen of heaven, as a redeemed child of God, I have the opportunity to bring the message of the gospel to a lost and dying world. In the scene we see from Isaiah's life, he has a high view of God. He has a proper view of humanity. We see God's provision for humanity, and then we hear God's commissioning to his people. In addition to God making the provision for Isaiah's atonement, God commissions Isaiah. We see this in the first part of verse 8. He says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us?" I like that, by the way. It's a great Trinitarian verse. Who will go for us, plural. That's the same us, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who said, "Let us make man in our own image." Whom shall I send and who will go for us? The kingdom of Judah was about to experience change. The king who many of them placed their trust in for security and provision and leadership was gone. And the message that Isaiah brings to the people is a shift from an earthly king to a heavenly king. From an earthly kingdom to a heavenly kingdom that has no end. And we see the message of Isaiah going forth. And the same question that Isaiah receives, whom shall I send and who will go for us, is the same question that is extended to each and every one of us who are in the receiving end of the grace of Almighty God. Who will tell them? Who will go? Who will bring the truth to this world? Who will bring proper perspective to the world around us? Who will show the others that regardless of what is going on socially and politically and economically and globally in our world today, that there's a king in heaven who rules and reigns over the nations and over the affairs of all of mankind, and he's coming again? Who will point others to a higher view of God than they ever thought possible? I'll tell you who. People who live with a higher view of God than everybody else around them. Which brings us to our final point. What do we do with that kind of a question? We do with the only thing that you can do when God tells you to do something. Isaiah answered the question the only way you can answer it correctly, by saying yes to God. The only answer that God accepts is obedience. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah said, "Here I am. Send me. I'll go." This wrecked, undone guy, I'll go. And we see the successful life and ministry of Isaiah bring honor to glory and God, to God, and as he lived it out on mission. It was a success regardless of how the people received it, by the way. Your success in bringing truth isn't dependent on how people receive it. Amen? Your success in bringing truth is on how true you are to the truth of God's word. How many know Noah was a preacher of righteousness and he was a success, although nobody but his family listened? Are you willing to be that person to bring the truth of God's word? Because that's what Jesus calls each and every one of us to do. That was the last command that Christ gave to us as he ascended into heaven, to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, encouraging us with the fact that he is with us always. May we, Integrity Church, with all of the tensions that, is there tensions in our world today? I mean, is our culture pregnant with opportunity for division and discouragement? Can we rise above that as a people of God, as ambassadors of Jesus Christ? Can we rise above all the talking points of our day and move people from this earthly kingdom to a heavenly kingdom, to a heavenly perspective by bringing the truth of Jesus to the world around us? Because that's exactly what we're called to do. May we have a high view of God. May we have a proper view of humanity. May we recognize that God has provided everything we need for eternal life in the person of Jesus Christ. May we hear the call to go, and may we respond in obedience like Isaiah. Here am I, Lord, send me. May we obey God's call and live our life on mission to the glory and majesty of God. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for even the opportunity to celebrate your goodness. Thank you that we who were not a people are now the people of God. We were lost and dead in our trespasses and sins, but you made us alive together in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we are so thankful for that. And God, I pray that that which we've been recipients of freely, I pray that we would be mobilized to bring the truth to the world around us. Maybe you're here this morning, you've never asked Christ to come into your life, to forgive you of your sins. You've never recognized the fact that you need a Savior. The scripture says today is the day of salvation. Ask Christ to forgive you of your sin. Put all of your trust in him and him alone, for he is the only means by which we are saved. We'd love to talk about that with you this morning after the service, as our elders will be up front. But Father, we thank you. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's worship this morning in response and out of a high view of God this morning. Amen. Can we do that?